This is some of our students are gone back to school already. I believe Kiki goes back, right? This next week?
2 weeks.
2 weeks. Andrea goes this weekend, so next weekend. It's her last Sunday with us for a while. Michael's already gone. And so let's remember all those folks and many others. We're not singing at this point, but if the COVID numbers continue to be low after the OU students come back, I think we'll probably try to introduce singing outside. And so we'll just wait and see what happens. But we will monitor that. And we'll probably also try to have communion, at the same time. We've ordered kits with, bread and cup together, so you don't have to pass anything. So we're waiting on those to arrive. I think everybody in the country is ordering them, so we've been waiting a while already. We welcome you if you're a visitor at Athens Bible Church. We're thrilled to have you with us, and we trust that you'll have a good experience with us today. And we welcome those that are looking in online. From our website, and thankful for those folks joining us as well. And let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get started this morning. Heavenly Father, we sit under your sky and enjoy your creation as we worship the triune God of heaven and seek to give praise to our blessed Lord, who loves us more than we love ourselves, who saved us more than he can even grasp. Now, we have such a great salvation, and in the ages to come, you'll be showing us your grace as the implications of what our Savior has done and what you have planned will become more and more clear as the ages roll on. And we thank you, Father, that we can have a taste of your word today. And may we make melody in our hearts to the Lord, even while we're not singing. We miss that, and we look forward to its return. And we thank you for your goodness and your grace. So bless this service, every aspect of it. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. Okay, we'll have the scripture reading at this time.
Good morning. We continue on in the book of Nehemiah. They reconstruct the wall of Jerusalem. Chapter 3, verse 13, is where we're going to start. Nehemiah 3:13. The valley gate repaired Nahon and the inhabitants of Zenoa, and they built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate. But the dung gate repaired Malachi, the son of Rechab, the ruler part of Beth-Hakram. He built it and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. But the gate of the fountain repaired Shalom, the son of Kohez, the ruler part of Mespah. He built it and covered it, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and the wall of the pool of Shiloh by the king's garden, and onto the stairs that go down from the city of David. And after him repaired Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, and the ruler of half-part Bethzer, unto the place over against the sepulchres of David, and to the pool that was made, and unto the house of the mighty. And after him repaired the Levites, Reham, the son of Benai. Next unto him repaired Hashabiah, the ruler of half-part of Keilah, in his part. And after him repaired their brethren, Baiv, the son of Henadad, the ruler of half part of Kalah. And next to him repaired Elaz, the son of Joshua, the ruler of Mizpah, another piece over against the going up to the armory at the turning of the wall. And after him, Barak, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall onto the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, another piece from the door of the house of Eliashib, even to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him repaired the priest, the men of the plains. And after him repaired Benjamin and Hasheb over against their house. And after him repaired Azariah, the son of Maaz, and the son of Ananiah by his house. And after him repaired Benani, the son of Henadad, another piece, from the house of Azariah onto the turning of the wall, even onto the corner. Pela, the son of Uzza, over against the turning of the wall, and the tower which lieth out from the king's high house that was by the court of the prison, and after him Penadad, the son of Parosh. Moreover, the Nethamines dwelt in Ophah, onto the place over against the water gate toward the east, and the tower that lieth out. And after them the Tekatites repaired another piece, and over against the great tower that lieth out, even onto the wall of Ophel. From above the horse gate repaired the priest, every one over against his house. After them repaired Zadok, the son of Emma, over against his house. And after him repaired also Shemaliah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. After him repaired Hananiah, the son of Shemaliah, and Hannah, the sixth son of Zalaph, another piece. And after him repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, over against his chamber. And after him repaired Malachi, the goldsmith's son, onto the place of the Nehemites and of the merchants over against the gate Mephkad, and onto the going up to the corner. And between the going up to the corner onto the sheep gate repaired the goldsmith and the merchants.
Thank you, Dave. Boy, a lot of ministry is rebuilding what sin and Satan has torn down. And in this fallen world, that happens a lot. Okay, we're going to continue in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, this morning. And we are in chapter 5. So I call your attention to the Gospel of Luke. And I'm using my Holman Bible today. So it'll be a little different from King James. Luke 5. Our target passage today is Luke 5, 12 to 16. It's not a very long passage at all. Some preachers skip over it in popular expositions or combine it with the next miracle. But we're going to focus on it. So Luke 5, 12. While he was in one of the towns, a man was there who had serious skin disease all over him. And probably your Bible says leprosy, and we know that what's called leprosy in the King James Bible is a term for a leprosy, but many other skin diseases as well. It's not just Hansen's, what we call Hansen's disease. And he saw Jesus, fell face down, and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. If you are willing, you can make me clean." And reaching out his hand, he touched him. "I am willing, be made clean." Now Matthew and Mark also record this miracle. And it's interesting that Matthew and Mark all record the words of this man and the words of Jesus exactly. It's a very big issue here. If you're willing, you can make me clean. I am willing. Be thou clean. And immediately the disease left him. Then Jesus ordered him, he ordered him to tell no one, but to go and show yourself to the priest and offer what Moses prescribed for your cleansing as a testimony to them. But the news about him spread even more, and large crowds would come together to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. Yet he often withdrew to deserted places and prayed. So our meditations today and our exposition today is going to focus on this section. Something we see here is that the initial enthusiasm for Jesus and his ministry increases in this chapter as you move through it. More and more people are excited about Jesus and what he's doing, and the crowds are gathering. But we also see that the initial hostility displayed in Nazareth is now starting to be displayed in other places in the north. And we will see that through this chapter. But here we're simply dealing with the popular enthusiasm and support and that is starting. But all through the Gospels, whether it's John or Luke or Matthew, they all record this. Two things are happening. Some people are getting very excited about the Lord Jesus, and other people are getting very offended at the Lord Jesus. If we're afraid to offend people, we won't be any good in the ministry. The gospel offends people. Now, we're not supposed to be offensive, but our message does offend. There's people that stumble at Jesus, and we're not to try to do away with that. We're simply to trust God that he will accomplish what he wants in people's lives and be bold enough and brave enough to proclaim the Lord. And so it was the same thing in the book of Acts, which is the second volume of Luke Acts. Now, as you know, there are three miracles that run side by side in Luke's narrative. The miracle of the great catch of fish, we've looked at before. Earlier in this chapter. And this morning we'll look at the healing of the leper. And at some point in the future we're going to look at the healing of the paralytic, the guy that was paralyzed and they wrecked Peter's house's roof when they dropped him down through it. And Jesus healed him. All of those miracles in the physical realm were legitimate, real miracles in the physical realm. People were really helped. Fishes were really caught. But they're obviously illustrating things in the spiritual realm. For instance, after the fish, Jesus said to Peter, from henceforth you'll catch men. So we're not just talking about catching fish. And when he heals the paralytic, that famous statement that Jesus will make, that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, rise and walk. Which is easier? You know, heal somebody that's paralyzed or say rise and walk. So all this kind of stuff is going on here. And in verse 31, Jesus will say, the healthy don't need a doctor, but the sick do. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So the unhealthy people physically are, and Jesus dealing with that, are illustrative of what Jesus can do for people spiritually are unhealthy. You've heard me say there are more diseases of the soul than we've ever found in the body. People don't usually think about that. But that's true. And all these various physical problems that folks have manifested are simply illustrative of a much, much more serious problem in our souls. So we have a a fascinating account here, and it's also in Matthew and Mark. And as we think about the leprosy part, and try to connect it with the flow of stuff, remember it was in Nazareth. Jesus said many lepers were in Israel, but only one was healed, and Naaman the leper, right? Chapter 4, verse 27. And later, when John the Baptist begins to wonder if Jesus is the one to come or should he look for another, Jesus gives five miracles that he was doing, and one of them was what? Lepers are healed. And later, 10 lepers are healed at a distance. Right? At once, simultaneously. And so, but this is the first leper Jesus heals as far as the record goes. First one. So, these are fascinating things to just mark and note. And that's what we're doing. Now, let's try to just think about what we should be accomplishing in this section of Scripture today. Two things come to mind right away. I believe it's profitable for us to grasp what this is teaching about what the Lord can do for people today. I think that's important. In fact, all three of these miracles, in some way, I believe relate to what our Lord can do for us. And I'm not just talking about physical healing either. I'm talking in the spiritual realm. So there definitely, there is things that we need to take away for ourselves today about our issues today, about how our Lord can work in situations no one else can and we can. Second, who is Jesus in himself? It's very bad if we just focus on what he can do for us and not who he is, right? That's becoming anthropocentric. We're looking at what he can do for us, but we're not really worshiping. We're not really looking at him and his glory and his greatness and his goodness. So we need to look at him, this wonderful individual that can catch men, this wonderful individual that can forgive sins, this wonderful individual that says, I will, who in his own sovereign authority can dismiss leprosy. And so, and obviously, our Lord could not definitively deal with physical problems unless he can also deal with the spiritual ones those physical problems illustrate and the spiritual ones that cause these things. I'm reminded there was no leprosy in the Garden of Eden. I'm reminded there was no paralysis in the Garden of Eden. These things have come in because of the fall of man. And I'm reminded something very special about Jesus. He didn't have to touch this man to heal him. We know that because he healed the 10 lepers at a distance. They were standing at a distance. He didn't have to touch him, but he touched him. Surely that's significant. And this is shocking when we know who Jesus is. He is God incarnate. And when the Ten Commandments were given, if you touched the mountain, you could be thrust through that God was revealing himself on. And in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant, remember what happened to that man that touched the Ark? He died on the spot, scared David out of his sandals. He was afraid of the Lord that day. But in the Gospels, we see Jesus touching and being touched. I wonder if that amazes us when we know who he is. We see it constantly. He's touching people. He's touching their eyes. He doesn't have to touch them to heal them, but he's doing it. And we see that here. He's touching and being touched. Luke 5:13, 7:14, 8:44, 45 to 47. He touches people and they touch him. Jesus, if you saw that Disney movie when you were a kid, the Apple Dumpling Gang, remember the one boy? If you touched him, he'd kick you in the shins. And they said, Clovis doesn't like to be touched. Well, the Lord Jesus is touching people, and people are touching him. It's rather precious. He touched Peter's mother-in-law's hand when the fever left her, Matthew 8:15. He touched the blind man's eyes, Matthew 9:29. And in Matthew 14:36, as many as touched him were perfectly healed. The older people in our group will remember a popular song written in 1963 by Bill Gaither. He touched me. Remember that song? Very popular when I was a young Christian. Everybody was singing that. And for you young people that never heard it, shackled by a heavy burden, neath a load of guilt and shame, then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I'm no longer the same. He touched me. Oh, he touched me. And oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know he touched me and made me whole. Now, let's go back in our thinking a little bit. And remember, the lepers, or anybody with a skin disease, was considered an untouchable. You're outside the camp. And there was a popular idea by rabbis who took it very, very too far, that some sin was behind the physical disease of leprosy. And they got that from Hezekiah and Miriam and Gehazi in the Old Testament. And that's sloppy exegesis, because we know physical problems can be the result of spiritual ones, but not always, right? Not every blind person is blind because they've sinned, John 9. And not every leper was a leper because they'd sinned. But the leper was considered an outcast. He was outside the camp. He had to cover his lip and say, I'm unclean. And he wasn't allowed to be in the city. This guy went into a town. He wasn't even supposed to do that. And when he asked Jesus, he doesn't say, heal me. He says, if you will, you can make me clean. It's a very interesting distinction there. Because the problem wasn't just the physical problem. There was a social ostracism and a spiritual issue. Unclean deals with ritual uncleanness. So he couldn't come to the temple and worship. He couldn't do that. He could worship privately, but he was unclean. Many things made you unclean in the Old Testament, and it dealt with ritual uncleanness. And so that uncleanness made you unfit for worship. And I'll explain that a little bit. Not morally unfit, but ritually unfit. Now, think with me a minute. Planet Earth is a spiritual leper colony. Have you ever thought about this planet that way? I don't know how many planets there are, but none of them are a leper colony except planet Earth, spiritually. We marvel at those Christians who went to leper colonies, and some of the liberal politicians might dump on them for going to Hawaii and give their lives and get leprosy to... Boy, I'm not going to do that. I wouldn't have the courage to do that. Jesus did. He came to this leper colony. He took our sin on himself. He came to this place of uncleanness. And Isaiah uses leprosy as a great picture of our problem, from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet and all of that. And we are untouchable. Not like the untouchables with Elliot Ness back in the days of Chicago. That's an honorable term. They were untouchable in the sense they wouldn't take bribes from Al Capone. Would to God we had some people that wouldn't take bribes. Things might be a little better for us. But untouchable, not untouchable in that sense, not untouchable in the way India views untouchables in the caste system of India, right? Because Hinduism is based on what? Hinduism is based on an idea of merit salvation. And they believe if you do bad things, you come back in a lesser state. And the lowest state you can come back in the next life to them is the class of untouchables. So you must have really done something really, really, really bad in a previous life. Don't confuse reincarnation and resurrection. Don't confuse those ideas. Reincarnation is based on a merit theology. And the untouchable in India is someone that does, everybody despises them. Nobody says, I want to be an untouchable when I grow up. You're kind of, they're the ones that can do nothing but the lowest work. They're too impure, too polluted in that society. They can be raped, burned, lynched, gunned down. And if they let them do anything, they let them cremate the dead or clean latrines or remove dead animals from the road or sweep the gutters. That's a tough kind of untouchability based on a false religion, an absolutely false religion. And we're not talking about that kind of untouchable. We're talking about ritual untouchability. And the hardest thing for lepers was not just, this is taking over my body, it's spreading everywhere, that was a hard thing, or that I can't work, I have to beg, but I can't be in a city, I can't go to the temple, I can't worship. Why? Seemed pretty harsh. Because the Jewish nation was set up by God with their priests and their kings and their temple and their sacrifices to be a prophetic picture of Jesus Christ who would die for our sins. And if you couldn't fulfill that picture as a lamb, if you had blemishes, or as a goat, you couldn't be sacrificed. If you couldn't fulfill that picture as a human because you had problems with your body that weren't perfect or something, you couldn't participate in the pageantry. The big thing for this guy is, I can't go to the temple. Bothers me. I want to be clean, not just healed. And we're in a situation where many folks can't go to church, or they feel they can't. They should miss that, right? I miss being inside. Hope you do. I miss singing. And I hope we can reintroduce it soon outside. And, but, you know, it's important. And so that's what was going on with this man. He wasn't untouchable in the sense he was lonely and nobody cared for him. That wasn't it at all. He probably, a lot of people cared for him. We don't know. R.K. Hughes mentions that he once counseled a lonely man who had no family that cared about him. And he belonged to no church. And he said he went to the barber once a week to have his hair cut just so somebody would touch him with a caring hand. That's lonely, isn't it? So, I just remind us, Jesus did not have to touch this man. But he touched him. He didn't have to touch you with his grace, but he did. So, what does this teach us about our Lord? Several things. Number one, his infinite compassion and love for people who are unlovely and unclean. that ritual uncleanness pictures spiritual uncleanness. Our Lord knows our uncleanness. He knows it better than we know it. And He's not afraid of the dirty work of dealing with our sin. Praise God for that. His infinite compassion and love. And possibly there's somebody listening to this on the internet or somebody here. I'm too unclean. I want you to think about this with me. Our Lord's infinite compassion and love for those who are unclean. Second, His sovereign authority to reverse the effects of sin. If you're willing, you can make me clean. I'm willing. Be clean. You're just that fast. And what our Lord does here in the physical realm, He does in the judicial realm. We are justified in Christ. We're redeemed in Christ. We're sanctified in Christ. Thank God for that. And so His authority to reverse the effects of sin, fully reverse. I will be clean. And He was clean in that moment. Third, our Lord's total, complete submission to the Holy Scriptures, even the ceremonial law while it was in effect. Go show yourself to the priest. Now, Jesus is in the north. This is a very important point you may not catch as you read through this. He's in the north, probably near Capernaum. It just says in some town, one town near Capernaum. He's asking this man to go south. Well, that's not a problem today. You can get in a bus or a car and do that. I've done that in Israel. But to go south to the temple, to have the priest in Jerusalem observe you, would take that guy about 3 days, 4 days, possibly. It was quite a bit to do. But Jesus told him to do what? Look at the text. Verse 14, He ordered him to tell no one, but to go show yourself to the priest, that's the priest in the temple at Jerusalem, and offer what Moses prescribed for your cleansing as a testimony to them. And of course, that's going back to Leviticus 13 and 14 and the sacrifices for the cleansing of a leper and the two birds, which is one of my favorite sacrifices. They take two birds, they kill one, and they dip the living bird in the blood of the dead bird, and then the living bird is set free. It's a beautiful picture of the work of Jesus Christ for us. And He wanted him to go through that ceremony, and it was a lengthy ceremony. You spent 8 days outside the camp while all that was going on. You get the priest says, yeah, you look like you're clean, and they offer the sacrifice. And then you go inside the camp in 7 more days with your family inside the camp, and then you cut your hair off and your eyebrows and you bathe and then you're back. You're back. He said, I want you to submit to all that. Two things. Don't tell anybody. Two. Go through the ceremony. Remember, Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to what? Fulfill. He is not anti-biblical. He's not trying to be against the Bible. He's not saying the Bible's wrong and I've got something new like the Muslims do. Yeah, the Bible was right, but the Jews corrupted it and then the Christians corrupted it. No, it's nothing like that. He didn't come to destroy, but to what? Fulfill. And He submitted to it Himself, and He expects us to submit to it, including the Old Testament. This crazy idea that the apostles abrogated the Old Testament that some popular preachers are teaching is a rank heresy. You may not like me saying that. The early church had no New Testament. Yes, they knew they weren't under law, and they knew Jesus had fulfilled it. But the Old Testament was their Bible. They didn't have the New Testament for the first, 20, 30 years of their existence. When Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, he's talking about the Old Testament primarily. God help us to submit to God's Word. We're not saved so we can get away from God's Word. And some Christians won't even read the Old Testament. There may be a Christian 20 years and they've never read the Old Testament. Shame on you. That's all I got to say. We should know it. We should read it, even if we don't understand it. Now, I was in that crowd. I was saved several years before I even read the New Testament through. Shame on me. But God help us. So our Lord's total submission to the ceremonial law is beautiful here, as well as every other scripture. Fourth, his private source of power for his public ministry. Boy, everybody's excited. The crowds are getting bigger. And what's Jesus doing? He's sneaking off and praying. It's very dangerous spiritually when someone's ministry takes off and you're so-called successful and a lot of people are following. We just heard of a president of a Christian college that embarrassed himself just this week. None of us can take popularity or success very well. It gives us an avenue of Satan to tempt us. We begin to think we're something when we're nothing. The only way we can protect ourselves is the way Jesus protected himself from popularity and success. Be alone with God. That'll cut you down to size, won't it? And whenever we're falling in public, it's because we fell in private first. We're just like Peter. We're sleeping when we should be praying. And it's very important. It says in verse 15, the news about him spread even more, and large crowds would come to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses, yet he often withdrew to deserted places to pray. Whenever I read this, it really convicts me, because if Jesus, who was holy and without sin, needed to pray, how much more do I need to pray? Who am I to think that's optional for me? Matthew Henry said, Christ's public serviceableness to men and his private communion with God, these are put together here to give luster to each other. Those that have ever so much to do of the best business in the world must keep up constant stated times for prayer. And another said, the mainspring of our Lord's life was his communion with God, and in such communion he found both strength and guidance, avoiding submitting to temptation. Now, if a sinless person needs to avoid temptation, how about you and me? We're feathers in the wind of temptation, aren't we? So, and a fifth thing comes to my mind. His purity overcame this man's impurity. Boy, what a wonderful thing our Lord is. We all have things we wonder, I don't know if I can ever get that out of my life. Well, the Lord can get it out. He got it out of that man's life. Stop making excuses for yourself. He's bigger than your sin. He's got more grace in your sin. He's got more grace in my sin. And that brings us to my second point here, what it teaches us about ourselves. This is going to get very personal. It's going to get very personal now. Your sins and my sins have made us unfit for the holy presence of God. What that leper was to the temple, we are to God. I'm not worthy to be with God's people. I'm not worthy to be in God's holy presence. And I can't fix it. I need a Savior who is willing and able to save. I need a Savior who not only saves me from the penalty of sin, but lives in heaven to save me from the power of sin, and who one day is going to save me from the presence of sin. Next, my sins are not too great for Jesus to deal with. Have you ever met somebody who says, God can't save me? My sins are too big. I have. Early in my Christian life, I was out witnessing to people, and I was witnessing to my next door neighbor who lived right next to my parents. It's an old guy. And I'm sitting in the porch with him, and I give him the gospel, and he looked back at me. Some of you have heard this story. He looked back at me and said, I can't be saved. I said, why not? He said, because I murdered two people. Well, that was a revelation. My parents are living next to a murderer. He said, I murdered two people. Can a murderer be saved? Can he? Biblically. Prove it. Paul, Moses, right? David, can a murderer be saved? Moses murdered a man, we know that. Paul, I want to tell you something, can a mass murderer be saved? Paul was a mass murderer. People hate that, hear that. They don't think that's right. But it's biblical. All right. How about someone that murders children? How about someone who murders little kids? Can they be saved? How about Manasseh? He offered his own son up in sacrifice to idols. He was one of the worst kings. 50-some years, he made Israel to sin. He sawed Isaiah in half. The Bible doesn't say that, but extra-biblical documents say it. And you can see his career in 2 Kings 21. And you can also see it in 2 Chronicles 33:12. At the end of his life, he repented and got saved. And his Bible says he knew that the Lord was God. Now, there's a guy that for 50-some years, and he spent the rest of his life trying to undo in the last year of his life what he'd done the first 50-some years of his life. There's fruits worthy of repentance. I believe I'm going to see Manasseh in heaven. So, can the worst sinners be saved? Can they? Yes. But there are people that, like my neighbor, I can't be saved because I did this sin. And nothing I could say would bring him out of that. You know what? He was using that as an excuse, I think. Or maybe somebody confused him. I don't know. How about this one? I want to be saved. I really do. But I'm not one of the elect. How about that one? Turn with me to John 6 in your mind just a moment. If there was ever a place Jesus taught election, it was in John 6. And I'm assuming you know that section. But in that same section where he says, no one can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him, all those wonderful passages. Because we don't save ourselves. We don't take the first step. God takes the first step. He always has. He always will. The only steps we take are running from God. It's a good thing God's faster than us. Good thing God can run us down. In John 6, verse 26, Jesus answered, I assure you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the work that lasts, the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because Him, God the Father, has set His approval. What can we do to work the works of God? Now, I want to tell you something. How many of these people were elect? Not very many. 5,000 of them turned away from Jesus. Am I right or am I wrong? 5,000 of them said, this is the worst sermon we ever heard. Who can hear this? We're out of here. They turned their back. So much so that Jesus said, will you also go away? Peter said, to whom shall we go? You've got the words of eternal life. We believe and assure you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. So what does Jesus do with this crowd that's largely made of non-elect people, if I can put it that way? They said, what can we do to perform the works of God? And he said, nothing. You can't do nothing. Well, that's true in one sense, right? They can't do anything. God's got to do it. But we are responsible to respond. And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent. Now, these people were insincere. They were unbelieving. All they wanted was another meal. Right? Verse 36. He's talking to people who are totally insincere, and they didn't do what he said. But he says in verse 47, I assure you, anyone who believes has eternal life. Let's stop playing head games with ourselves. We are responsible to respond to God's truth. And God's arms are open. I'm pretty strong on election and those things. I don't soft on that stuff. But I do believe God's arms are open. I don't believe there's ever in the history of the world someone who really wanted to be saved that God said, nah, you can't. I don't believe that. Because Jesus said, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. You say, Pastor, you're not parsing all this right. I don't care. I believe Scripture. Man-made systems aren't my ultimate authority. It's God's Word. And so, very important, there's never been such a thing as a non-elect person who really wanted to be saved and Jesus turned them away. Impossible. So, your mind's playing with you there. How about someone that says, I made a false profession? All right. Make a real one. I'm not sure if I was saved at 13 or 21. I think I made a profession at 13. I wasn't living for the Lord. But I think I was saved then. But what happened when I was 21? Well, either I got saved when I was 21, or my life was rededicated to the Lord at 21. I don't know. And you know what? I don't care. I'm not wasting any time trying to figure that out. That's God's knowledge. How about John Wesley? There was a guy who was, we got a Methodist preacher here, he knows this story. How about John Wesley? There was a guy that was a missionary to America and was an Anglican priest. He already was in the ministry and was going back to England on a ship in a storm, and he found out these Moravian people got something I don't have. He'd already started the Holy Club. He wasn't saved. So what did he do? I made a false profession. I guess it's all over. He got saved. And thank God he did. Thank God he did. Thank God for those things. Now, when it comes to healing, listen, when it comes to healing, God can say no. God doesn't have to heal everybody asking to be healed. In fact, God does say no, sometimes to Christians. Paul wanted to be healed really bad in 2 Corinthians 12, didn't he? He asked the Lord 3 times, take this thorn out of him out. And God said, nope. He asked Jesus to do that. And Jesus answered him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. You're not getting healed, Paul. You're better off sick. And so, when it comes to healing, yes, you might ask the Lord to heal you, and He won't. When it comes to guidance, you might ask God, should I marry this girl, or should I get this job, or should I go to that school? And you ask the girl, and she says, I'd rather marry a toad than you. We don't get everything we want that we ask the Lord. And all of us have asked God for stuff we didn't get. But I want to tell you something. Jesus said, he that comes to me, I will what? No wise, double negative, ume, in no way cast out. And coming to him is believing in him. So if we haven't truly come to him, let's come to him. Turn with me to another passage, Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Boy, I'm running out of time here. Any of you surprised? Matthew 11. Remember when Jesus denounced the towns where most of his mighty works were done because they repented not? Remember that? And then he said, Father, it's a wonderful response on his part. He says in verse 25, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to babes. Yea, Father, because this is good in your pleasure. These people that think they're so smart and they know so much, you hidden it from them in your sovereignty. But you revealed them to babes. And my ministry where I spent most of my time is a failure as far as response is concerned. He didn't repent. And I thank you for it. Because it seemed good in your sight. Some people, all of us, have to be willing to fail for God. We're a savor of life to life and death to death. We don't, it's not our job. Results are not our job. That's not our department. We're in sales, not in management. We give the good news. Let God take care of the results. I hate those manipulations of manipulating unsaved people in any way. I don't believe in doing it. If the Bible doesn't do it, I don't want to be involved in it. Because when God's truth is involved, we get what God can do. When we get gimmicks get involved, we get what we can get. So important. But watch what Jesus does in verse 27. All things have been entrusted to me of my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him. Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. All. Now we have problems. How can man be responsible and God sovereign? Jesus doesn't seem to share that problem. He talks about God's sovereignty. He talks about our responsibility. And he uses the word all, doesn't he? Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. All of you, take up my yoke and learn of me, because I'm gentle and humble, and you'll find rest for your souls. Don't have hard thoughts about God. Just rest in Him. J.C. Ryle wrote this, Let this sink deeply down into your hearts. There is medicine to heal our sickness. If we're lost, it's not because we can't be saved. However corrupt our hearts and however wicked our past lives, there's hope in the gospel. There's no case of spiritual leprosy too hard for Christ. Do you believe that? I believe that. Charles Spurgeon said in his sermon, Why Not Me? He said on this section, well, he's preaching in Matthew, but it's the same story. The hopeless are the very people Jesus loves to save. Now remember I said this is the first case of leprosy Jesus healed? Have you ever met somebody that says, well, I'm uniquely a sinner. My sin is unique. Jesus can save other bad sinners, but not my particular combination. This is what Spurgeon was addressing here, because this was the first leper Jesus healed. And Spurgeon said, if never such a sinner as you has ever been saved, make bold to lead the way. Jesus had never healed a leper, but this man heard of all the other people he healed, and he said, why not me? Why not my situation? Make bold to lead the way. Dare to approach the living Lord who can make you clean. Do not despair, even though you may not have heard of another sinner of your sort that ever was forgiven. Let desperate cases come. Let hopeless cases come. I confess there are people I've given up on. That's my sin. We shouldn't give up on anybody. Sometimes they just get emotionally wore out. I'm not as good as the Lord. God help us not to give up on people. God help me. Next, what a strange contradiction we see even in those where God has done a real work in their life. Jesus told this leper two things. And by the way, this leper was an amazing man. He shows at the beginning complete submission to the sovereign will of Jesus. If you want to heal me, you can. And I accept it if you won't. Well, that's a good attitude in prayer, right? You can't really get much better than that. If you want me to be a leper the rest of my life and outside the camp, I accept that. I know you got the ability to heal me, but it may not be your will. And if your will is for me to be a leper the rest of my life, I embrace that. That was what the guy said. That's why every gospel records his words, because they're so wonderful. That's how you and I ought to pray. Right? That's how Jesus prayed. Lord, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, what? Not my will, but yours be done. This man's prayer is amazing. Just complete submission to the will of God. I just had a blood test come back, and they take four vials of blood out of you, and they're testing all kinds of stuff. And at my age, there's a good chance they're going to find something you don't want them to find. And so before the test, as I was driving to the test like I always do, I said, Lord, you're my Savior. If you want me to have this, that, or another, I embrace it. If this is my time for this trial, not my will, but yours be done. And to my wonderful surprise, everything was better than it was before. That's almost never happened to me with a blood test. So that I was very thankful for that. But we should be like this man and embrace whatever God has. Lenski said he leaves his healing to the will of Jesus to determine whether in his supreme counsel it's best to grant the healing. Wonderful. Wonderful. And then he turns around and disobeys the direct word of Jesus after he's healed. Don't tell anybody. He told everybody. What? The same guy who's so submissive in one area of life that would be very hard to be submissive in gets a direct, Mark says he strongly admonished him. Jesus couldn't have been clear verbally. Don't tell anybody. I want you to go down, show yourself to the priest, get certified that you're clean before you tell them who healed you. And you got to make that journey first. This guy just, he told everybody. Now, it'd be hard not to tell that, right? Give the guy some slack, right? total submission to God's sovereign will, total disregard to God's revealed will. What a strange people we are, even if we're saved. Paul said, when I do good, evil's present with me, right? And he was talking, I believe, as a saved man. So this guy wasn't a Matthew 7 guy, Lord, Lord, and working iniquity. He was a guy that really just was overcome with enthusiasm for what had happened to him. And he wasn't listening to what God had clearly said. It's more weakness than wickedness. And George MacDonald said, it's easier to do than to abstain. He went to the priest. He did not hold his tongue. Well, what a strange contradiction even those of us are that a work has been done. One last point. First is what it teaches about Jesus. Second, what it teaches about ourselves. And third, what it teaches us about our responsibility to people who remain untouchable to us and to God. Jesus broke through all the conventions when he reached out and touched that man. How many conventions are we breaking to reach the lost? God wants us to break through those conventions. Peter said, God's taught me not to regard anybody as unclean. Peter had to learn that, Acts 10. And Jude talks about hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. You got to go after those people. We got to break through conventions and not be afraid of being seen with somebody or not being afraid of being near somebody and loving on those that are lost. Francis of Assisi reflected on the manner in which Jesus had treated the leper, and a great wave of pity overcame him and changed his life. You know, sometimes we're so busy reading through Scripture, we don't stop and ponder. God's will is we be conformed to Christ. And Christ is someone who breaks through conventions to reach people. J.W. Shepherd said, Jesus passed over the boundaries of all current traditions and ran all the risks in order to minister to dire human need. God help us to be God-honoring, people-loving, gospel-proclaiming people. Maybe there's someone that's hearing my voice that's not yet saved, or somehow your mind has convinced you can't be saved. Don't let your internal mind trump Scripture. Let God's Word speak to your heart. Let God do a work in your life. I'm going to say one more thing. I'm sorry to take so long this morning. John Swaim and I were in Africa, and we were in Swaziland when this happened. John, where's John? He remembers this. And we're in Swaziland, and we're meeting somebody. It used to be an Athens Bible Church, and we're meeting in a Kentucky Fried Chicken there, and I was just hoping it was chicken. I didn't know what I was eating. But we're walking the streets, and there was a beggar there. Never forget this. He's laying on the street. He wasn't the only one, but he was there. And he had his nose completely cut off. And there was someone in our party that took great compassion on him and gave him money. And then contacted him later and said, I'll pay for an operation for you to be fixed. You know what he said? No, I'm making my money with this. How many people won't get saved? They're making their money through a condition. It's horrible, but they're locked in. They've got golden handcuffs. They can't break free because of what Satan's bribed them with. Or sometimes it's our own fallen heart. We can't break free And I'm simply saying, let the Lord. Don't let Satan bribe you. Don't let your own heart confuse you. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He died on the cross for a reason, to save people like you and me. Thank you, Father, for what we've looked at today. Challenge us with your truth. Help us to rest in your word and your will. Amen.